Good morning, church. I love you. I appreciate you. I'm so thankful to spend some time with you this morning. Let me ask you to kind of imagine something, if you will. Imagine that every single one of you has $1 million in cash. Maybe hard to imagine, but just imagine you have $1 million in cash, and I have this quarter right here, okay? And I want to see if any of you will trade me your $1 million for my quarter, right? Now, hear me out first, okay, before you make your decision. I mean, $1 million, I don't know if you've ever carried around $1 million, but I haven't. I can't imagine that it would be very convenient to carry around. It'd be hard to carry around, right? You couldn't put it in your pocket, but this quarter, you could put it in your pocket, right? I mean, you could put that in your pocket. Your $1 million is probably made out of paper, and you know, I mean, if there was a fire or something happened to tear the paper, I mean, paper is, you know, it's easy to be destroyed, but this is made out of metal, you know? And your paper money, I mean, it's so dull and boring. This is incredibly shiny. I mean, it's probably so shiny the light is bouncing off it, driving the people online crazy. I mean, that's how shiny it is. Any takers? Anybody want to? Probably not, right? Probably you don't want to trade your $1 million for a measly quarter. But when we choose to sin, it's even a worse deal than that, isn't it? When we choose to sin, we're trading something of infinite value for something that is not only less valuable, but is actually harmful to us and to others. It's a ridiculous trade, isn't it? That if we stopped and thought about it for a moment, we would not do it. In fact, you might even say that many of us are so enamored by our quarter. We are so in love with our quarter. We're so satisfied with the quarter that we have that when someone comes along, when God comes along, when Jesus comes along and offers us a fortune, we just hang on to our little quarter, don't we? In fact, I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with, we might say, the pleasures of the world when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Isn't that true? We are satisfied making mud pies in a slum when we are offered a holiday at the sea. We are offered something of infinite joy, satisfaction beyond our comprehension. And we are pleased with the fleeting pleasures of sin that the world offers us. We're satisfied with that. We're pleased with that. We're enamored with that. We're wrapped up in that. We're holding on to that when what God is offering us, what Jesus is offering us, what the gospel is offering us is of so much greater value. What is it that he's offering us? What is this holiday at the sea? What is this infinite joy? What is it that we are waiting for? What will that day when Jesus comes, what will it be like? The Bible has all different ways of describing what we're waiting for, what that day will be like. It's called the day of the Lord. It's called sometimes the day of wrath, but it's also called the resurrection of the dead, that the dead will be raised and God's people will be transformed and will receive an immortal body, an imperishable body, an undefiled body. It's the day when all of God's enemies, all of God's enemies are subdued and defeated, when they're all placed under the Messiah's feet. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 describes it as the day when God is all in all. God reigns supreme. unchallenged over everything. As we talked about in 2 Peter, Peter describes it as, Isaiah describes it as, the day when we inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus calls it the renewal of all things. I think all too often we have this sort of picture in our minds that we're just going to be sitting on a cloud and playing a harp for eternity. That doesn't sound very appealing to me. I don't know about you. That doesn't sound very appealing to me, but that's not the way the Bible describes what we're waiting for, what we're hoping for, what we're anticipating. This is what we're anticipating. We are anticipating the resurrection of the dead when God is all in all, the new heavens and the new earth, the renewal of all things. This is what we're waiting for. This is what we're hoping for. And this is far more valuable than anything the world has to offer. This is what it will be like. And the book that we've been reading through the last few weeks, 1 Thessalonians, I think it's interesting how the end of every chapter, I would encourage you, if you haven't done so already this month, go read through 1 Thessalonians. The whole book, it's really short, take you about 15, 20 minutes. And how the end of every section that we call chapters, Paul has a word about what we're waiting for. Should I say, who we're waiting for? Chapter 1 ends verses 9 and 10. You, the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2 ends with verses 19 and 20. He says, what is our hope? Our hope, Paul and the others that preach to the church of Thessalonica. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3 ends with verses 11 through 13, and verse 13 says, so that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's who we're waiting for, what we're anticipating, what we're hoping for. That's our holiday at the sea. That's our day of infinite joy. And like an ignorant child, sometimes we are trading that to make mud pies in a slum rather than what Jesus is offering us. And this hope, this confident expectation and anticipation is the backdrop of everything that Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians. It's the backdrop of all of the practical teaching. This is what you should do. This is how you should live. This is what kind of people you should be. This is what you are saved for because Jesus is coming. If you have your Bible, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Here's what Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. How to walk and please God. Now, first of all, do we recognize that that's possible? I think sometimes we don't recognize that that's possible. He says, you are doing it. You are pleasing God, and I want you to do it more and more. We taught you how to walk, how to live your life in a way that's pleasing to God. Do you recognize that? That when you live your life in holiness and obedience, in sanctification, when you obey the things that the scriptures teach us to do, that you are pleasing to your heavenly Father? That he looks down at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm so thankful for the way that you're living your life. Can you imagine the creator of the universe looks at you and your life and your obedience and is pleased with you? Did you know that you could do that? That in Christ Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can live a life that's pleasing to God? I think some of us dismiss that as impossible. He said, well, I could never, I mess up, I make mistakes, I fall short. He knows that. Don't you think he knows that? Don't you think he knows that you fall short, that you're not perfect? He knows that you're mortal. He knows that you make mistakes. But still yet, when you live in faithfulness, God is pleased with you. But so often, we trade pleasing God for pleasing ourselves or pleasing others. What a horrible trade that is. You could please the creator of the universe. You could please your heavenly Father, and yet we're satisfied with making ourselves happy. We're satisfied with what other people think of us. Other people think we're cool. Other people think we're rich. Other people think that we've got the life. Other people envy us, and we're satisfied with that. When you could live a life that is pleasing to God, that he could look at you and say, well done. Keep it up. Keep going. You're faithful. You're doing a great job. Keep doing what you're doing. In fact, do it even more. Verse 2, he says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. And here's the word we're talking about all year this year, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. Some translations may say your holiness. God has set you apart. He's cleansed you. He's purified you for a purpose. He wants sanctified servants to serve as a royal priesthood. Again, that's what Peter says, isn't it? That you are a royal priesthood. You're priests to our God. He sanctified you in your body, in your soul, in your spirit, in your mind. He's set you apart. He's purified you and cleansed you so that you could serve him. And that's his will for you, is your sanctification, your holiness, that you'd be different than you were before. That you'd be different than the people around you, not defiled by the things of the world, so that, in order that you could serve him, and in order to be sanctified and to keep living a holy life, you must abstain from sexual immorality. Obviously, this morning, with a mixed crowd, young and old, we can't go too deeply into that, but that's any relationship outside of a husband and wife for life, committed to loving one another, and anything outside of that is immorality. And God's will for you is your sanctification. These Thessalonian Christians lived in a world where there was immorality all around them. You live in a world where there is sexual immorality all around you. It's pervasive. And that is not God's will for you. God's will for you is your sanctification, your holiness. And if we realized what a treasure that is, why would we squander it or throw it away on something so fleeting? Why would we trade holiness that God has gifted us for the momentary, fleeting pleasures of sin? He says, verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body, literally his own vessel, in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is God's will for you, that you know how to control your vessel, your body, in holiness and honor. Not like the nations, that's what the word Gentile means, the nations, everyone else, in this passion of lust because they do not know God. And if you don't know God, then you don't know how to control your vessel in holiness and honor. It's not their fault that they don't know how to control their vessel in holiness and honor because they don't know God. And if they don't know God, there's no way for them to know how to do that. But the implication is, you do. You do know God. And because you know God, because you have come to know Him and be known by Him, He has taught you. He has taught you through the gospel, through the sending of His Holy Spirit. Because He's filled you with the Spirit and He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. Because He's given you everything you need for life and godliness, because you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, because you have all of this, because you have you know God, you know how to control your body in holiness and honor. Yes, you're going to be surrounded by temptation. Yes, you're going to be surrounded by the allurements of the world, by the desires of the world, by the passions of the world. But when you know the value of what you have in Christ Jesus, you have a fortune. You have a fortune. You have the riches of God. You have holiness. He's sanctified you. He's empowered you. He's gifted you. He's saved you. He's cleansed you. He's restored you. Why would you trade that for the passion of lust? Look at verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. See, sometimes we fail to recognize how this sort of immorality is wronging our brother, don't we? We fail to realize how this is wronging another human being. That when you look at someone to lust after them, when you are with someone who is not your spouse, you are wronging them. You are wronging their family. You are wronging your family. And the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. He says this to warn them, but also to encourage them about what they have. They have the pleasure of God. You have the pleasure of God. God is pleased with you. You belong to Him. He smiles upon you. Why would you trade that and become God's enemy for a moment of the fleeting pleasures of sin? Remember who He is. And remember that when you sin this way, you are taking something. Even if you're doing it with your eyes, with your heart. Jesus says, if you look at a woman in order to lust after her, you are taking something that doesn't belong to you. Look at verse 7. He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Again, this is everything we're talking about this year. Sanctification, holiness. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. God has called us in holiness, to holiness, for holiness. It's not just about what we're saved from. It's what we're saved for. You are saved to live a holy life, to be a holy person, not because you've achieved holiness. You can't achieve holiness. You receive holiness. Holiness is a gift. You've been made holy because you've been cleansed. You've been made holy because He has given His Holy Spirit to you. The Spirit of God living in you makes you holy. The fact that the Spirit of God, the fact that God dwelt in and filled up the temple, made the temple holy. The fact that the Spirit of God lives in you, indwells you, makes you holy. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And not only does the Spirit's presence make you holy, the Spirit's presence empowers you to live holy lives. Again, Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, He has given you His divine power has given you everything you need. Everything you need for life and godliness. But sometimes I think we don't believe that. We think that we don't have everything we need to resist. Everything we need to live holy lives. And again, I know we're going to make mistakes. We're going to unintentionally do things that we shouldn't do. But why would we intentionally, knowingly, deliberately throw away what we have in Christ Jesus for what the world has to offer? He says in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." See, this is what it looks like to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. We abstain from the things of the world, and we love one another, and we love our neighbors, and we love our brothers and sisters. We love even our enemies. This is what it looks like to live in holiness. Because again, holiness isn't just what we don't do, it's also what we do. It's not just what we're saved from, it's what we're saved for. Verse 11, "And that we should aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." We'll come back to this. Hopefully we'll come back to this in the coming weeks as we start talking about 2 Thessalonians. But this idea of walking properly before outsiders, the people, the Gentiles, the unbelievers who do not know God ought to be able to look at Christian people and say, that's different. That's different. How they're living is different. What they're doing is different. How they treat people is different. How they control themselves is different. I want to know more about that. It may seem strange to them. It may seem bizarre to them. But they should at least be able to recognize that people that are indwelled by the Spirit of God, people that follow Jesus, are a different bunch of people. They live a different kind of life. And Paul says we ought to be living this way so that we walk properly before outsiders. But one of the big questions that the church at Thessalonica seemed to have was, well, wait a second, Paul. You keep telling us Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming. And you tell us to walk in holiness and to live these kinds of proper lives that are pleasing to God. But what about the people that have died? I mean, we're waiting. We're waiting on Jesus to come back. We're anticipating. We're hoping. We're saying Jesus could come any day, and we're living our lives in anticipation of that. But what about my mom? She was doing that. What about my dad? He was doing that. What about my brother? He was doing that. What about these people? They were doing that, and they died. Are they going to miss out on that day? So here's what Paul says in verse 13. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that is, those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no," what, church? "Hope." He doesn't say you won't grieve. He doesn't say it's wrong for Christians to grieve. It's right for Christians to grieve. It's fitting for Christians to grieve. It's proper for Christians to grieve when their loved ones die. Death is an unwelcome intruder, an enemy of God that has intruded on His good creation. And death, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the last enemy. And God will, Jesus will destroy death forever. Praise God. I'm longing for that day. And so it's not wrong for Christians to grieve. But he says, we don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. See, you have something they don't have. They wail desperately. They wail despondently. They have no hope. They have no confidence about what is to come. But you know that this isn't the end, that that's not the end of the story, that death does not have the final word. Jesus does. that death will not ultimately be victorious over our loved ones. And so we grieve, but we grieve differently. Just as we live differently, just as we live with holiness, we live with hope. We grieve with hope. That's why we can sing at funerals, because we know death doesn't get the final word. He says, verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Again, those who have died. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Those who have died before Jesus arrives, and we all know and love people who have, who were waiting faithfully for Jesus, who were living holy lives, sanctified lives, not perfect lives, but living in faithfulness, waiting for Jesus. Paul assures the living Christians, those who died before Jesus gets here, they're not going to miss out on anything. That's good news, isn't it? They're not going to miss out on the joy. They're not going to miss out on the holiday at the sea. They're not going to miss out on the age to come. They're not going to miss out on the new heavens and new earth. They're not going to miss out on the resurrection of the dead. In fact, they are going to have front row seats at the day for the day that is coming. Verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend." We understand. Let's stop there for a second. We understand that's sort of a metaphor, isn't it? Descend, because it's not that heaven is literally above the earth. The earth is a globe, and it's not that heaven is literally above the earth, but that's kind of how we picture it. But heaven is this other dimension. Most of the time, Paul just says, appear. Jesus will appear. Jesus will come. Jesus will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. A couple words there. He doesn't say we're going to spend forever on a cloud, okay? That's not what the text says, is it? He doesn't say you're going to live on a cloud. He doesn't say that. What he says is that we will meet the Lord in the air. And this word meet, it's often used, it's usually used about meeting a dignitary. You remember the triumphal entry when Jesus comes into Jerusalem? It was only right and only fitting that if a king was coming to visit, you would go out of the city to meet him on the road into town, to welcome him in. You wouldn't just let him come in like any other traveler. You go out to meet him, go out to welcome him. But in this case, Jesus isn't coming in on a road. He's coming from heaven, and we're going to go meet him. We're going to welcome him. But the main thing is we will always be together with the Lord, together with each other, together with those who've fallen asleep, and together with Jesus. And this is the backdrop of everything Paul is saying. Don't miss out on that day. Don't throw away that hope. In fact, he says in verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Is this your encouragement? Is this what encourages you? Is this how you encourage other people? When we say things like, "Well, I know you're having a bad day. I know things are really hard right now." Do you encourage people, count your blessings? And by that we mean count your stuff. I mean, you got your health, and you got your family, and you got a nice house, and you got a nice car. People like you. You're kind of popular. Is that how we encourage ourselves and encourage other people? I think it often is, isn't it? That's like saying, "Hey, don't worry. You got a quarter in your pocket, right? Don't worry. Don't worry. You got something that might be gone in a moment." That doesn't need to be where we place our courage, how we encourage ourselves, or how we encourage other people. Our encouragement comes from this: Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and he is going to undo death. He is going to reverse the curse of death. He is going to destroy death. Everything that stands opposed to our God will be defeated and subdued and put under the feet of the Messiah. Jesus will win and be victorious. That's what encourages us, because everything else is chasing after the wind. Everything else can be gone in a moment. But so often we encourage ourselves with all kinds of other words, not with these words. I wish we had time to read chapter 5, but let's look at the close to the end of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Who will do it? He will do it. Not you will do it. Holiness, blamelessness, sanctification, you don't do it. He does it, and he can do it, and he will surely do it. That's where our confidence is. Not that we're good enough for the day of judgment, not that we're good enough for the day of wrath, not that we're good enough for the day of the Lord, not that we're good enough to achieve resurrection. That's not how it works. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. This is his work. But we must surrender to his work. We must live in obedience to his work. We must participate in his work. We must abstain from sexual immorality. We must love one another. We must walk in a manner that is pleasing to our God. That's what should please us. That's what should give us joy. But again, so often, like children, we're satisfied and pleased with mud pies when we could be having a vacation, when we could be enjoying all the blessings that he has to offer. Paul is emphasizing our hope and our holiness. And if we realize what a blessing, what riches are our holiness and our hope, we would never, ever squander them or throw them away on what the world has to offer. Our holiness and hope are worth more than anything the world has to offer. The world is going to offer you all kinds of things. We'll try to allure you and swap you for what you have in Christ. They will try to give you these fleeting pleasures of sin. Don't fall for it. And when Jesus offers you his riches, when Jesus offers you a covenant relationship with God forever, don't hold on to your measly little quarter. Instead of surrendering everything, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, it's like somebody that finds a treasure in a field. And when he realizes its value, he sells everything he has in exchange for the field. So often, we trade what we have in Christ for what the world has to offer, not recognizing or realizing that our holiness and our hope are worth far more, are far more valuable than anything the world has to offer. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're ready for the first time in your life to surrender everything to King Jesus, to pledge your life and your love and your loyalty to him, to allow him to cleanse you of your sins, to sanctify you completely, to give you the gift of his Holy Spirit. Or maybe you've already made that commitment, but you need to recommit yourself to Jesus. Recommit yourself to living a life that is pleasing to God. And yes, you can live a life that's pleasing to God. Or maybe you just need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Our shepherds would love to pray with you, or you can come forward now as together we stand, sing the song.